I love that song. When I think about worship, I think about Revelation chapter 5. That's sort of the epitome of worship. Worshiping the Lamb. It says, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to purchase, right? And purchase for God a people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And it's like, that's what our worship service has already been this morning. Remembering Christ in communion. Worshiping the Lamb that was slain. Getting to hear about he's still purchasing people from to all the ends of the earth. That's what worship is. He's doing exactly what he says he will do. And that's really what we're going to be talking about this morning. If you have your Bibles, open up to Matthew chapter 13. We're going to be finishing up our series in the parables. Now, before we do that, I'll just give another plug to the Follow Me class that starts next week. Next Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, downstairs in room 104. It's really a class for all believers. It's just going to go over, again, like, what does it really mean to live a Christ-centered life? What is the Christian life? If you're a new believer, maybe you went to camp this summer and you got saved, this would be a great class for you, right? A new beginning. Or maybe you've been a believer for a long time, but just want kind of a fresh start again. I'd encourage you to go. Follow me. It'll be a four-week class meeting downstairs in room 104. Speaking of new beginnings, there's a few different folks I heard about that are pregnant here in our congregation or friends of our church. And so it got me thinking about the book, What to Expect When You're Expecting. I don't know if any moms read that book as they went through their pregnancy. It made me wonder how many copies of that book have been sold. So I did a little digging. By digging, I mean I used ChatGPT. And it says that in that series of books, What to Expect When You're Expecting, they've sold over 44 million copies of that book. It's available in 39 countries. It's been translated into 50 different languages. And you just wonder, why is that book so popular? What to Expect When You're Expecting? And I think the reason is because when you're about to experience something that you've never experienced before, you want to know what to expect. Right? So every mom-to-be, especially a first-time mom-to-be, they're going to ask questions like, is this normal? Like, is this heartburn that I'm experiencing normal? Should this be happening? My feet are swelling. I need to buy new shoes. Or why is this happening? I suddenly have this super smell, and all of these foods that I once loved, I now hate. Or maybe I thought that it might be more like this. I've heard people talk about pregnancy, women glowing. I don't really feel like I'm glowing. Or maybe I didn't think it would be quite like this. Like, why do I want to murder my husband? But those are all questions that might come up as you're expecting your first child. When there's some big event, some big thing that's about to happen that you've never experienced, you want to know, what should I expect? And Jesus, in Matthew 13, he's telling the disciples these parables because he wants them to know, what should I expect? In every parable in this section, there are seven, he's going to say the phrase, the kingdom of heaven is like. He wants them to have the right expectations. And many times he's correcting maybe wrong expectations that they have. We already looked at the beginning of Matthew 13. He told a parable of the soils. And he was really answering the question, if the gospel is such good news, why do we see such varied responses? Right? I mean, why do we see some people that they just respond immediately, but then they kind of die off? Why do we see some people that don't really respond at all? And why is it that some people go and respond and they produce all this fruit? And so Jesus told that parable of the soils to tell them this is why there are these varied responses, because people don't really see their need for a Savior. Or, as he's going to tell them the rest of these parables, really the question in their mind is the kingdom of God really at hand? Because our expectation was when the kingdom came that there would be all these great blessings that God would pour out and that evil and unrighteousness would finally be vanquished once and for all. That was our expectation of when the kingdom came. So has it really come? I mean, we see some things, right? We catch glimpses. We see the lame walk. We see the blind receive sight. We see the deaf hear. But we still see persecution and opposition. We still see evil in charge. So has the kingdom really come? We don't see our enemies being vanquished. We don't see evil being crushed once and for all. Is this right? Is this normal? Is this what should we expect? Will righteousness ever really win? Will evil actually finally be defeated? Those were the disciples' questions. And those are our questions, right? I mean, is life always going to be this hard? Even as Christians, am I always going to have to fight this hard against sin in my life? Will it ever get easier? Or globally, thinking of Odette and Bimini, will wars and murder and pain and suffering and sadness, will it ever cease? And so Jesus tells them, well, the kingdom of heaven is like this. He wants to set their expectations. And so if you have your Bibles, you could, if you're not already there, Matthew 13. If you have a pew Bible, it could actually be helpful to look at this. Page 768 in your pew Bible. Just give a plug for paper Bibles. You can see things that you may not be able to see as easily on your phone. I'm a tech guy. I like tech, but I also like a paper Bible. So this is one example. There's going to be seven parables that we're going to be looking at through the rest of Matthew chapter 13. They're going to come in three pairs. You're going to see the first one is going to be paired up with the second to last one, and then you're going to have two that are sort of paired up together, and in the middle, you're going to have an explanation of one of the parables, right? So let's look at, you can see this on the page. Sometimes it's easier to see. Look at verse 24. The heading in your pew Bible is probably something like the parable of the weeds, right? Then you've got these two parables that are shorter right after that, the parable of the mustard seed in verse 31, and then of the leaven in verse 33. Then in verse 36, you have an explanation of the parable of the weeds, followed by another two short parables in verse 44, the parable of the hidden treasure, and in 45, the parable of the pearl of great cost. And then you have the parable of the net, which is very similar to the first parable that Jesus told. So you could think of it this way. One commentator said you could think of it like a three-layer cake, right? You have the first parable and the last parable are very similar, and then you have the explanation of that parable in the middle, right? So that's like the three layers of the cake, and then you've got two little parables in between each layer. That's like the frosting. If you want to speak the language of my kids, don't say cake. Say, this is like a Big Mac, right? They're really into McDonald's these days, right? You've got a bun on the top, a bun on the bottom. You've got a bun in the middle, and then you've got the patties that kind of go in between, right? So that's the structure of how this is all laid out. So it's going to start with a parable and end with a parable that's very similar and have an explanation of that parable in the middle. And what Jesus is showing us is that's the overarching reality that he wants you to understand. And then there'll be a couple other parables that are kind of interspersed in between. So I'm going to read you the Big Mac. I'm going to read you the bun, okay? We're going to read the bun together, and then we'll kind of chop through here and see what Jesus is getting at. So start with me in this first parable in verse 24. It says, he put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came, and he sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servants said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? Right, gather the weeds, pull them out. But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. right? That's the top bun. Let's go to the middle bun. Verse 36, he explains this parable. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field." He answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is at the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Jump down to verse 47, the bottom bun in our Big Mac, a very similar parable. It says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Let's pray, and then we'll dive in. Father, this is the overarching reality that you want us to be aware of. That for now, there's a mix of good and evil, of righteous and unrighteous, but there's a day of separation coming. And that day of separation will be final, and it will be eternal. For the believer, it will mean being gathered into your barn to enjoy your presence and shine like the sun for all eternity. For the unbeliever, it will mean the fiery furnace where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. These are realities that you want us to be aware of. These are realities that are meant to give us the right perspective, to have the right expectations for what this life is really all about. So speak to us. Do a work of your Spirit in our hearts. Open our eyes to see these realities. We pray in Christ's name. So the title of this message as we round out this series in the parables is Share the Word of the Kingdom. The first sermon in this series was Hear the Word of the Kingdom, and the last one is Share the Word of the Kingdom. We'll see why that is in a moment. But first, as we look at this, I've got three A's to share with you today. Triple A, right, our guidebook for life, or have right expectations. The first is this: appreciate the nature of the kingdom. Appreciate the nature of the kingdom. Jesus points out three things that we need to understand about this kingdom. The first is, this kingdom here and now is going to be a mix of good and evil, of righteous and unrighteous. These are realities that he wants us to know. The wheat and the weeds are going to grow together. The good fish and the bad fish are going to be swimming in the same ocean. Notice the field in verse 38. He's not talking about the church. He's not saying there's wheat and weeds in the church. That might be true to an extent. But where is he talking about this being true? The field is what? The world. This is the world. Good and evil will coexist in this world. Righteous and unrighteous will live side by side in this world. What's Jesus doing? He's correcting, right, the expectation that the coming of the kingdom will mean immediate vanquishing of all evil and only good and righteous things enduring here and now. He's saying that's not the way it's going to be here and now. Here and now, it's going to be a mix of good and evil, righteous and unrighteous. Why is he telling us that? I think first, just to guard us from discouragement. Right? He's talking to the disciples. Here, go out, share this amazing good news. But guess what? It's not going to mean that evil goes away. It's not going to mean that unrighteousness ceases immediately, that these two are going to be able to coexist for a time. That's what he says in verse 27. The disciple, or the servants in this parable, they didn't Master, didn't you not sow in good seed in your field? Then how does it have weeds, right? They're discouraged. They're surprised. How did this happen? Jesus is telling them that's part of the plan, to have these two things happening at the same time, right? The enemy is permitted for a time to continue to exert his influence in the world, right alongside Jesus exerting his influence in the world. So it guards you from discouragement. Something else I think it does is that it keeps you from pursuing the wrong alternatives. I think Christians throughout the ages, us as well, we usually tend toward kind of a fight or flight mentality when it comes to life in this world, right? Some of us might prefer to flee, right? We retreat, we isolate, right? We're like, let's be monks. Let's go in a monastery. Let's get away from the world and all the evil in the world, and we'll just be Christians together, just us, nobody else. We'll be like the Amish. We'll push everybody out. We'll reject the influence, every influence of the world. We'll just be Christians by ourselves, right? We'll move to Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, where there are no sinners, and we'll just experience life in Idaho as Christians, and everything will be wonderful, right? That's one wrong alternative that you might pursue if you don't like the idea that good and evil coexist for a time. Another wrong alternative is that sometimes we fight. That throughout history, again, Christians have had the idea that we will take by conquest, right? The Crusades, the Spanish Inquisition. We will take the world by force. We will impose Christianity on everyone. And history is not kind, and it shouldn't be, to groups that have thought that way. But we think that way. I mean, we might not take up sword and shield and go fight for the name of Christ. But oftentimes we pin our hopes to a world that we just hope that the world would just become Christian. Right? But Jesus is protecting us from those extremes, right? We don't fight, we don't flee. Right? We don't try to produce heaven on earth through politics, right? Donald Trump and Elon Musk aren't going to bring in a Christian utopia this side of heaven, right? Or anytime for those two. But neither is the next Democratic candidate, right? That the world is never going to be all Christian, all good, all righteousness. Yet, it will be one day, but it's not going to be that now. And I'm not saying don't get involved. I'm not saying don't speak. Go speak the truth in love. Stand up for the poor, for the oppressed. Use your voice, use your influence, but don't pin your hopes to the next election, to the passing or not passing of a law. Like, the world is always going to be this way until Jesus returns. Good and evil, righteousness and unrighteousness. Don't expect heaven on earth. At least not yet. That day is coming. Look at verse 30. Let both grow together. What's the next word? Until. Right? Until the harvest. And at the harvest. Or verse 39 talks about the enemy who sowed. He's the devil. But the harvest is what? The end of the age. Verse 40, just as the weeds are gathered and are burned with fire, so it will be when? At the end of the age. Verse 49, so it will be at the end of the age. Heaven on earth isn't right now, but it is coming. It will be this way at the end of the age, but not right now. And that leads us into, that's the second thing that Jesus wants us to know. So there's always going to be a mix on this side of heaven between good and evil. The second thing he wants us to know is that there is a separation coming. He says in verse 30 that the weeds and the wheat, they will be gathered and they will be separated. Verse 41, he says the angels are the one who are going to do this separation. They're going to come and they're going to gather together all the ones that cause sin and break the law. And they will be gathered and separated. The righteous will also be gathered and separated. Verse 49, the net will be brought in. The good fish will be stored in containers. The bad fish will be thrown away. There's a separation coming. And every day is one day closer to that separation. right? This is, if we're thinking the big, this is the bun in the big bang, right? This is the overarching thing that he wants you to know is there's a day of separation coming, and you need to live today knowing that that day's happening. Right? That needs to be the thing that you are most concerned about. There's a day of separation coming. That's the day you have to be concerned about. You don't need to be ultimately concerned about your career path, your retirement, your relationships. Those things aren't unimportant, but they all need the perspective of a day of separation that's coming. You're going to be a better employee if you know that day's coming. You're going to be better prepared for the future if you know that day is coming. You're going to be a better husband or father or wife or mother or brother or sister or son or daughter if you know that day is coming. Sin is going to be less appealing if you know that day is coming. Righteousness will be more attractive if you know that day is coming. Because you understand that when that separation comes, it'll be final and it'll be eternal. And that's the third thing that Jesus wants us to know. That when that separation happens, you will go into an eternal destination. Now, for the righteous, that's good news. Because in verse 40, I'm being gathered into my Father's barn for the rest of eternity. Or in verse 43, that I'm going to be with my Father and I'm going to reflect his glory. I'm going to shine like the sun in the kingdom of my Father for all eternity. But for the unrighteous, it's a sobering reality. Because it says of the unrighteous that they'll be bundled together and burned. Twice, Jesus says, they will be thrown into the fiery furnace where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. That phrase, fiery furnace, Jesus uses it twice. What does that phrase remind you of? The fiery furnace. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? Where are they thrown into? They're thrown into the fiery furnace. They won't bow to the king. They worship the true God. So the king says, I'm going to get this furnace, and I'm going to heat it 7 times hotter than it's ever been before. And I'm going to throw you into it. It's heated so hot that the guards that bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to the furnace, they open the doors and they're killed in the opening of the doors. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're not thrown in. They fall in because the people holding them were killed by the fire. It was so hot. But what happened to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Did they burn up? They didn't burn up. Why not? There was a fourth man in the fire. Jesus was in the fire with them, protecting them. So that it says, not a hair on their head was singed. Right? They went in with clothes. They were wrapped in things that catch on fire. And they came out and they didn't even smell like smoke. But Jesus uses this not to say that there's going to be protection from the fire. He says, no, in that day of separation, those people that are unrighteous will be thrown into the fiery furnace. And I won't be in there with them. There will be no fourth man in the fire. And they will suffer in those flames for all eternity. And they'll be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in that they will not be consumed in that fire, but they will be unlike Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego because they will experience the flames of that fire for all eternity. Jesus says, I won't be there. There won't be a protection for them anymore. The only sounds they hear are going to be the screams that echo through that fiery furnace. And the sound of gritting teeth, right? When do you grit your teeth? When you're experiencing excruciating pain, you grit your teeth until it's over. This will never be over. There's a day coming when all lawbreakers and unrighteous and those who practice evil and cause evil will suffer for all eternity in the fiery furnace where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. That day is coming. And I told you, I want you to appreciate the nature of the kingdom. Appreciate that that day is coming. And when I say appreciate, I mean it in two ways. I mean it in the first way, understand it. Right? Understand that that day is coming, that that's reality. That's the reality that you need to be most concerned about. There's no stopping that day from coming. You're one day closer to that day than you've ever been. That day is coming. But I also want to say appreciate it in the sense of be thankful for that day's coming. Now, for the believer, of course, that's easy. Be thankful for the day when you will be gathered into your Father's house and you will shine like the sun for the rest of eternity. That future is ours, and we look forward to that day. Now, as believers, we might say, like, well, I want that day to come now. Like, how long, O Lord? Like, come now. Come, Jesus, come. Why are you delaying? Now, we know why he's delaying, right? Why does he delay? 2 Peter 3:9 and 15. Why does he delay? Because he's patient. He's patient. He doesn't want anybody to experience that. God does not delight in the most evil person experiencing the flames of the fiery furnace for all eternity. There's no delight. He has no delight in that. It says every day is a day of his patience, hoping, desiring that his patience would lead you to salvation and that you'd be saved from that end. And so on the one hand, even as believers, we might be saying, come, Lord Jesus. On the other hand, we need to say, well, aren't you glad he didn't come before you put your faith in his son? So every day is a day of his patience. And for the unbeliever, that's what you're thankful for. You're thankful that day isn't yet today. Because if that day was today, there's no arguing with God. There's no pleading your case. You're separated. You're gone. You're in torment for all eternity. But today is not yet that day. That day doesn't have to be your future. That will be a horrifying day, but that day doesn't have to be your day. Today is another day of his patience. Today is another day where he doesn't wish that you would be, that you would perish. Today is another day where he's wishing that you would come to repentance. A separation is coming. A fiery furnace is coming. Screaming and gnashing of teeth are coming, but God is saying, not yet today. Repent. This doesn't have to be you. I mean, you can say, I'm a lawbreaker. I'm evil. I'm unrighteous. I don't do the things that I'm supposed to do. I deserve the fiery furnace. I deserve to be in the place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. But thank you for your patience. Thank you that today you allow the good and the evil, the righteous and the unrighteous, to still grow up together. And that day of separation hasn't yet come. Thank you for your son. Thank you that when Jesus came, he didn't come to condemn the world. He came to save the world. He came to go to the cross to pay for your lawless actions. He was the one who was punished as a lawbreaker, even though he didn't break any laws. And he offers you that salvation today. Today is not yet that day of separation. Come to Christ. Repent of your sin and put your trust in him. His righteousness is available to you, a sinner. So you don't have to be separated and tormented eternally. That's the reality that we need to know, right? That's the thread that is woven through all seven of these parables. That is the overarching reality that you need to be thinking about. Now, there's one way of thinking about that where you say, well, evil and good are coexisting, righteousness and unrighteousness are growing together, a day of separation is coming, a day of judgment is coming, so should we be pessimistic? And that's where these other parables come in. We shouldn't be pessimistic. We should adopt the attitudes of the kingdom, which are actually optimism and joy. Adopt the attitudes of the kingdom. Let's look at these other parables. Go to verse 31. The parable of the mustard seed and the leaven. It says, he put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants
and it becomes a tree, so that even the birds of the air can come and make nests in its branches. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. These are parables of optimism. Small beginnings, big results. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what the kingdom is like. Small beginnings, big results. It's like a mustard seed, this tiny little seed, right? You would expect tiny seed, tiny plant. I looked up recently, are chia pets still around, right? These were tiny seeds, and they produced tiny plants, right? Chia pets are around, actually. You can buy an ice spice chia pet, if you didn't know that. So you can go online and find that and buy that. But that's our expectation. Small seed, small plant. Jesus is saying it's not like that. It's like a mustard seed, small seed, right? It's like the size of a poppy seed, and yet it can grow into like this 15-foot like bush tree thing so that even birds can build nests in that tree. He's saying don't underestimate the power of the gospel. Don't underestimate small things. Don't undervalue the impact of one life lived for Christ. It can have an exponential, it will have an exponential effect to where even birds are going to come and make nests. You wonder, like, why did he say that? That's kind of interesting. He's actually picking up on an Old Testament prophecy which talks about God planting a tree. And this tree grows, and it just provides this huge, abundant covering, and the birds come, and they build their nests in this tree. And what God is saying is that's what the gospel is like. It's this giant tree. Its root took, it was coming, being born from Israel, right? From God's dealings with his people. It's this tree that's going to grow through his son, and it's going to spread out so that all nations experience the blessing of my son. That's the picture. Small thing. One man. 12 guys. 12 disciples. Small beginnings, and yet exponential fruit. The same thing with the leaven, right? Small amount, total permeation, right? 3 measures of flour, that's like 50 pounds of flour, right? That's one of those giant Costco bags. And he's saying if you just took a little bit of leaven and you put it in that bag, it's going to affect the whole thing. We've been watching the Great British Baking Show at our house, right? And you see these bakers, right? You know, they put the yeast into the dough and then they kind of knead it and they sit it somewhere. And then what happens? It grows. Right? That yeast, it starts to permeate everything. And then they'll kind of pat it down again, and they'll let it happen a second time. What happens a second time? It grows again. Right? You put it in the oven. What happens then? It grows again. Like, there's no stopping it. That yeast is going to permeate everything and cause growth. He's saying, that's the gospel. Don't be pessimistic. Be optimistic. Yes, there's going to be evil and good. Yes, there's going to be righteous and unrighteous. It might seem like there's small beginnings, but have an optimistic view that this is going to take over the world. He's telling them that because it hasn't happened yet. We've seen it. Like, it happened just like Jesus said it would. 12 guys, one region, one country, maybe a couple languages. And what do we see today? Went from one region in one country to now there's Christians in 195 countries. It went from 12 disciples to billions of Christians through the ages. It went from a couple of languages to now you can find the Bible translated into thousands of languages. And by the way, it's been doing this for 2,000 years, right? Other kingdoms have come and gone. Other leaders have come and gone. Other religions have come and gone. But what started small has produced great exponential fruit. They had to be optimistic. We don't have to be optimistic. We can just be confident. Like, that's what the gospel's already done, and that's what it's going to continue to do. So please, do not be a pessimistic Christian. Don't be a group of grumpy old men Christians complaining about how bad the world is and how it was so much better back in your day. And all, it's like, no, be optimistic. Like, the gospel has always borne fruit. It will always continue to bear fruit, and that fruit will be exponential throughout until Jesus comes back. So we should be optimistic. Second, we should be incredibly grateful and joyful. Look at these other two parables in verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and does what? Sells all that he has, and he buys that field. Amen. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went out and did what? Sold all that he had and bought it. I mean, I love these parables. They're kind of funny if you think about it, right? There's this guy digging in this field. He happens upon the treasure, and he's like, all right, I'm going to sell everything, and I'm going to buy this field. Right? Don't think about the ethics of this person. Just if someone's digging in your backyard, by the way, and all of a sudden they stamp down on the dirt, and they come to you, and they say, how much do you want for your house? Don't sell, right? Just go. You go out in the backyard, you find where they were digging, and go find whatever that is that's on your property. Right, but there's something, he finds something of such great value. Sort of, it appeals to us, right? We like this idea of like the Antiques Roadshow, right? Like you go to this garage sale, you find this thing that is of infinite value, and you can have it. And all you have to do is like part with something. Rhonda and I went thrift store shopping a few weeks ago up in Napa and Sonoma. Those are the best places to go thrift store shopping. Go to where rich people live and then buy all of their hand-me-downs. Now, most of the time, we just go looking for clothes and stuff like that. But every once in a while, you'll kind of go looking for treasure, right? Like, maybe I'll find a Picasso, you know, somewhere in this, you know, stack of paintings. One time I did find a copy of Ernest Hemingway, A Farewell to Arms, first edition, first printing. So I bought it for $1, and I think it's worth a couple $100 now. So that was my treasure find. But what is it? Like, I find something so valuable, I'm willing to part with whatever they want for it because it's of so much more value to me. The same thing with the pearl. You got this merchant. Now, he's a merchant. He's searching for things of value. A merchant is someone who knows things that are valuable. A merchant is someone who probably owns things that are very valuable. But he goes and he finds this pearl, and it's so valuable that you take whatever you want. You take it all. I want that pearl. I love the phrase in verse 44. Did anyone have to twist this man's arm to buy this field? Did the man's arm have to be twisted to get the pearl? No, he did it what? In his joy. Something so valuable that in my joy, I will give you everything I have in order to get it back. This is the opposite of the rich young ruler, right? The rich young ruler comes to Jesus. He asks him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What does Jesus say? Sell everything you have, and you can have eternal life. What should the rich young ruler have said? Like, yes, yeah, that's a bargain. Like, of course I'll do that. Take it. Here, I'm going to sell everything. I get eternal life. Like, what good is my stuff? Like, I can sell all my stuff that's just temporary. I don't take it with me, and I can get eternal life? Like, that's what the rich young ruler should have said. But what does he say? It says he goes away sorrowful. Why? He doesn't see the value of what he's getting. Like, you can have eternal life. But when you see it, you're willing to sell everything. Like, that's all I have to do to get the kingdom? Like, sell everything? Like, sign me up. Like, where do I sign? Like, that's a great deal. It's a bargain. What makes it such a good deal? You get the kingdom. Like, what makes the kingdom so valuable? Great question. Let's think of a few things. Streets of gold, is that what makes, I mean, it's like, sure, that's cool. You know, getting to see loved ones again, also good, right? How about some better thing? You get forgiveness of sins. You get a clear conscience. You get to put your head on the pillow and you'll be able to sleep because you're not afraid of what's going to happen in that day. You get freedom. You get eternal life. You get no more evil. You get no more sadness or sickness or death. You get joy. You get hope. You get purpose. That's what you get when you get the kingdom. That's a great question, but a better question. Kevin knows where I'm going. Who do you get when you get the kingdom? You get the king. You get the king. You get Jesus. That's what this passage is all about, right? Sandwiched in the middle of all of these parables. Look at verse 34. All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. And this was to fulfill what the prophet had spoken. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. We might read that and think, well, what's the big deal? Like, he fulfilled this prophecy. The point is, what Matthew's trying to do in his whole gospel is to show you Jesus is the Messiah, right? He's the one who's coming to take away the sins of the world. Jesus is the Son of David, the King who's going to rule forever with perfect righteousness and peace. Jesus is the Son of Abraham who's going to come and he's going to bring his blessing to the ends of the earth, to every single nation. That's who this is. And he quotes Psalm 78. I wish we had time to go there. We don't. But Psalm 78 is the psalmist, Asaph, in that psalm, recounting all the things that God has done. That God is so good. He's created all things. He's created them to enjoy. He created you. He's been good. He's been kind. He's been generous. And what have his people done? They rebelled. They left. They forgot him. So what did God do? He reminds them. He's compassionate. He forgives their sin. He's kind to them again. He's good to them again. He's loving to them again. What happens? They rebel. They forget him. They don't want to live for him. They complain. They grumble. So what does God do? He's compassionate. He's kind. He saves them again and again and again. You see this pattern. Read Psalm 78 this week. Over and over again, this pattern. What's finally going to break this pattern? And at the end of Psalm 78, the answer is David. David is the one who's going to come and break this pattern. He's going to be the king that's going to rule with righteousness and peace. But we know that David isn't ultimately that king who's going to answer all those issues. That we're looking forward to a son of David. And Matthew is saying, Jesus is that son of David. He is the king who will finally fix the problem that's going on in our hearts. Where we say we please God, but then we want to do sin. He's going to come, he's going to change our hearts. He's going to forgive our sins. He's going to lead us in righteousness and peace. He's going to establish a kingdom that will be free from evil and death and sickness and everything else. He's going to bring that blessing, not just to one nation. He's going to bring it to every single nation. Jesus is that king. When you get in the kingdom, you get that king. And that's why you can say, in your joy, I will sell everything that I have to get that king. That's Paul in Philippians 3, right? I mean, every single good accomplishment I could ever stack up, it's lost, it's garbage, it's nothing. I count it all as loss that I may gain who? Christ. That I may know Christ, the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. And all I have to do to get him is to give up everything that I have? Like, where do I sign up? That's the gospel. That's a better deal than Prime Day and Labor Day sales and President's Day and Black Friday and Cyber Monday. Where do I sign up for that? Give up everything to get Jesus. One last parable. 51, verse 51. Accept the call of the kingdom. Jesus tells all these parables, and at the end he asks his disciples, have you understood all these things? And they said to him, yes. I think, by the way, they're lying, right? When have the disciples ever understood anything that Jesus has tried to tell them? Never. I think they're so afraid of being called like little faith and like slow of heart to believe. They're like, we're on board. We're tracking Jesus. Verse 52. He takes them at face value. Therefore, if you understand these things, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out his treasure, what is new and what is old. This tiny little parable at the end of all these parables, it's saying this: understanding equals responsibility, or understanding equals privilege. Equals opportunity. If you've understood these parables, then what's your job? I share them.
If you've understood them, these are treasures that you know. It's a treasure to know that there's a day of separation coming, and that the good will be gathered to the Father and the evil will be gathered to the fiery furnace. That's a treasure you have. It's a treasure that you can share. It's a treasure to know that your sins can be forgiven through the pearl of great price and the treasure in the field. That's a treasure. And Jesus is saying, if you understand that treasure, you go and you share that treasure. It's a treasure to know that God created all things. These are the old treasures, right? The old covenant, the Old Testament treasures that you know. God is the creator of all things. He created all things good. He created you for fellowship with him. That's a treasure. You share that. You don't hoard it, right? The picture is this guy's coming to your house, friends are coming over to your house, and you can't wait to go and get all the treasures that you have. I'm going to share them with you. Accept the call of the kingdom. Share the word of the kingdom. Share the treasures that you have. That's your ministry. We have a sowing ministry. Back to the beginning of Matthew 13. We scatter seed. We throw seed. We don't sort, right? That's the angel's job. I don't sort. That's not my ministry. I don't separate. I don't run away. I don't isolate. I don't run away from the evil in the world. I have a sowing ministry. I'm sowing toward the evil in the world. Augustine said that the weeds can become wheat. So we sow. I don't have a subduing ministry where I try to take the world by force and make people Christians. I have a sowing ministry. I show them treasures. Treasures that can be theirs. All they have to do is give up everything that they have. That's ministry in a mixed world. You're leaven. You are good seed, to use the parable of the wheat and the tares. You're the salt. You're the light. And our job is urgent, because we know there's a day coming where there will be a separation, and the good will be gathered and the bad will be gathered. And we should expect that this world, it's going to be a mix of good and evil, righteous and unrighteous, but we should also be optimistic that the gospel is going to continue to do exponentially powerful work beyond our wildest dreams. So go share your treasures. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful to be in your kingdom. If it costs us everything, it's a great deal, because we get you. We get your Son. We get your Spirit. We get joy. We get forgiveness. We get life, both here and now and forever. Thank you for your patience. Thank you, Lord. Yes. Thank you that you waited until the day that you called each of us. For the unbeliever in the room, I pray that your patience would lead them to repentance, your kindness would lead them to repentance, that they may put their faith in your Son, and they might experience the forgiveness of their sins, so they don't have to look forward to a terrifying day. They can look forward to a glorious day. Do your work. Save people. Save people in this church. Save people through this church. Do it for the sake of your Son, that our King would get all the glory. We look forward to worshiping around his throne together with him and with you. We pray this in his name. Amen.